your day, we can enter into your presence through the precious blood of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not come and present who we are or what we have done, but Lord, we're resting today fully and completely in the sufficiency of what Jesus Christ has done on our behalf. We do thank you that while truly the heavens tremble in your presence and the kings of the earth stand in awe, yet Lord, we as your children are able to approach you. And Lord, while we have a reverence and a godly fear, we are not trembling in the sense that we need to hide or we need to run. Instead, Lord, the adequacy of Christ is such that we're able to stand boldly in your presence. Lord, we recognize that this is a wonderful thing. It's an amazing thing. And we rejoice in it. And we ask that today, as we would study church history, as we would later on sing praises to your name, as we would read your word and hear it proclaimed, that in all things, Lord, you would be glorified. And that we would be aware that we are in the presence of the King of Kings. Oh, Heavenly Father, we ask that you would draw near and aid us in our worship. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we have been thinking in this segment of church history on the life of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. We've noted this remarkable young man who was preaching at 16 years of age and at basically 19 took the New Park Street Chapel pastorate in London, which was one of the more significant, historically, one of the best known churches in London at that time. And then, of course, we noted that Spurgeon received all kinds of cartoon things going on in his life. Some were friendly, some were not so friendly. New Park Street grew so much so they had to rent out the Exeter Hall that held over 3,000 people. And then, of course, he got married to his sweetheart, Susanna. They had to move from the Exeter Hall into the Surrey Gardens Music Hall, where there could be up to 12,000 people crammed in. And of course, it was at that site that that terrible event took place that we spent a lot of time on last week, the great tragedy in which 7 people were killed and 28 were seriously injured after some troublemakers tried to disrupt the service, shouting fire and running for the exits, and people were trampled. And at 22 years of age, Spurgeon was thrown into deep despair, and he also became the object of the media, the cartoons. There was all kinds of allegations that he was to blame for this, that he was in it for the money and so on. And at 22, he was almost devastated. But the Lord pulled him through and helped him. Another little picture there of Spurgeon in his late 20s. One of the questions was asked, I think actually by Bruce last week, were there any prominent churchmen that were supportive of Spurgeon? Because we saw that he was just being slated left, right and centre by the media, by the Anglican Church. Was there anybody who was favourable to him? Well, there's one famous churchman of the time, a scholar, who wrote a letter to the Telegraph, the London Telegraph, and in so doing, there's an element in which he turned the tide for Spurgeon, in favour of Spurgeon. This churchman wrote this letter, and I'm going to read it to you, and it was printed and read, and it opened up doors for Spurgeon that were closing. He says, "I went to hear Spurgeon. One of my friends said, 'What? Go to hear a high Calvinist? A Baptist at that? A man who ought to be ashamed of himself for being so near the church and yet not being within its pale?' Yet we decided to go to hear him. Around 10,000 souls were streaming into the Royal Surrey Gardens Music Hall. Fancy a congregation of 10,000 coming to hear this man, eager to secure at first the best places and at last any place after all. Having waited for more than half an hour, for if you wish to have a seat, you must be there at least that space of time in advance. Mr. Spurgeon ascended his tribune to the hum and rush of men, succeeding a low, concentrated thrill of murmur of devotion, which seemed to run at once like an electric current through the breast of everyone present. And by his magnetic chain, the preacher held and fast bound all for about 2 hours. It's not my purpose to give a summary of his discourse. It is enough to say that its voice, in its power and its volume, is enough to reach everyone in that vast assembly. His language is neither high flown nor is it homely. That is, at times it's familiar, at times it's declamatory, but always happy and always eloquent. Of his doctrine, neither the Calvinist nor the Baptist appears at the forefront of the battle which is waged by Mr. Spurgeon with relentless animosity and with gospel weapons against irreligion, hypocrisy, pride, and those secret bosom sins that so easily beset men. I have not written so much about my children's want of spiritual food. And he goes on really to compare the preaching of the average churchman. Remember the cartoon we spoke of last time, Treacle and Brimstone? And this churchman was struck by the fact that brimstone wasn't all heat without light. There was a lot of light there as well. And that's what comes across in his letter to the newspaper. And he speaks highly of Spurgeon, so much so that for the first time in the secular press, a high churchman, a famous Anglican churchman in England, makes comments that are to some degree favourable of Spurgeon. And that means that there's now, if you like, at least socially speaking, you know, at a socially acceptable level, there's now a green light for a whole new section of London society to go and listen to Spurgeon. Up until now, these masses that have been going to hear him preach, these thousands, typically were from amongst the more ordinary working people. Very few of the affluent, very few of the enlightened, the intelligentsia, if you like, the academics, the professionals, very few of them. Not that there was none, but very few, relatively speaking. But this letter had the means of opening up, as it were, an opportunity for people who had previously scoffed at Spurgeon and looked down on him and felt that it was unfashionable to go and listen to him. Suddenly, the upper class, the religious class, the academics of London start to feel that, well, they can go and at least observe, at least have their curiosity satisfied. And of course, when many of them did that, many of them found that they were entranced by the gospel preaching, and many were won to Christ. And suddenly a whole new avenue and a whole new section of London society is sitting under Spurgeon's ministry. And so Spurgeon continued to preach for years. Every week one of his sermons was published. And oftentimes, in fact regularly, 25,000 copies of his sermon would be spread abroad. Now just imagine, in this day and age of the internet, we've got some sermons on Sermon Audio, for example. And, you know, some guy set up this website and people put their sermons on it. You pay like $1 a sermon and people listen to them all over the world and what have you. We've just put basically what we have of 1 Timothy on Sermon Audio. If 1 week we had 25,000 hits in the age of internet, when the whole world, we would be going, unbelievable, where did these people, you know, it would be shocking for us. Try and put your mind back to 19th century London, when it was a case of printing out sermons and then having them distributed. On average, 25,000 copies of Spurgeon's sermon went out a week. That's massive. Occasionally, those sermons hit 100,000 when he was preaching on, for example, baptismal regeneration. There was like 120,000 copies in demand of that particular sermon. He also produced The Sword and the Trowel. I've got copies of it in the office and I left them there. I should have brought a copy. It's a magazine that still goes on to this day. So every month he's producing a magazine and he's putting out much by way of reformed and evangelical and biblical truth. And literally thousands of people all over the country, all over England, are just swallowing up what Spurgeon was writing. So he was a man just of immense capabilities. He was a tremendous preacher. He was a tremendous writer. He was a tremendous organizer. That's a little look at the Metropolitan Tabernacle then and now as it is. 5,000 seats, 1,000 standing every week, every single week until Spurgeon's ministry finished. His church was packed. That would be approximately 6,000 people in the morning, 6 in the evening. The 6 in the morning were told, don't come back tonight. There's another 6 that want to get in. It was just an immense thing. But he also was a great organizer and a man of great compassion. And he opened up this orphanage, the Stockwell Orphanage for boys. He would take in little boys from the street. It was self-supporting. It received no government money. It was the Metropolitan Tabernacle primarily that financed it. And this orphanage was founded by Spurgeon. And then later on, he opened up a girls' orphanage. I actually put a whole lot of information there. You've not got time to read it. But basically, he opened up the boys' orphanage. And then in 1879, a girls' wing of the orphanage was inaugurated. And Spurgeon again took the full responsibility to make sure that that would all be financed. So there was a great burden on his heart for the lost and for children and for London and the gospel. He was quite an amazing man. Have you ever heard of the Wordless Book? You ever heard of the Wordless Book? None of you? Yep, one or two, right? Don't want to say the older folks, but I've heard of it as well, so I'm in there. None of you younger ones heard of the Wordless? It's a wee book, you Jason. It's a wee book, and there's no words in it. Wouldn't that be a great book? Imagine your mum said for homeschooling, right? Go and read that book. You'd have it done in no time. It'd be awesome. But what it is, it's a black page, it's a white page, it's a red page, and now there's a gold page. Right? Have you seen it? Now you some heads nodding. And it's often used in children's evangelism. And then often they're given out, and I remember as a kid getting one, and there's no words in it, it was my favourite book. But then there was no pictures either. But the black page represents sin and, you know, depravity and, you know, the darkness. The white page, or the red page, represents the blood of Jesus that was shed for that sin. And then the white page, the blood of Jesus makes you clean and, you know, makes you right before God. And then the gold page, which has been added in recent years, certainly in my lifetime, because that's what I remember, that represents, well, after your sins are forgiven, through the blood of Christ, you go to heaven. So you've got the colours. Well, it was Spurgeon that invented the Wordless Book. And I know for most of you, it's like, well, I've never seen it, so it doesn't matter. But for many generations, it was a great instrument of evangelism, you know, amongst children. And it came from one of his sermons. Then he came up with the idea. And then it was used massively by missionaries in China. And I read a wee bit about it, and I can't explain it all, but it was changed in China. Because apparently in Chinese culture, colours are very meaningful or something like that. And probably Ben and Olivia could give you a better detail about this. Even if this is true, this is what I read. That, you know, there's different... The red represents wealth or something because you get money in red envelopes. Is that still the case? Right? Okay, that's good to know that we're on track. So what happened was they changed it, and it was used by especially a lot of early 20th century missionaries in China. Big, you know, copies of the Wordless Book, and Chinese people were given the Wordless Book, and the message was somewhat changed, but it was still the gospel, and it was Spurgeon that came up with that. So he was an inventive, an imaginative, a brilliant man in so many ways, preaching the word so faithfully. But what I'd like to focus on today is another heavy experience that he had, because this in so many ways defines Spurgeon. It's the downgrade controversy. And if you're interested, one of the best resources that I could find on the downgrade controversy is actually John MacArthur's book, Ashamed of the Gospel. There's an appendix at the end, and he tells the story of the downgrade controversy, seeking to show that much of what the church faces today, with its shame of the gospel and its desire to replace the gospel with something that people feel more comfortable with, MacArthur's point is, this isn't a new thing. This battle has been fought before, for example, in the days of Charles Spurgeon, in the downgrade controversy, and he tells the story. And much of what I'll be telling this morning, I've drawn from that, and also, obviously, from various biographies, and Spurgeon's autobiography as well. But the downgrade controversy came about because the Baptist Union of England, which Spurgeon was part of, modified its constitution, essentially removing any doctrinal content from it. Now, in our church, we have a constitution which is not doctrinal, it's practical, but alongside that, we have a confession of faith, which is doctrinal. The Baptist Union Constitution was both its practice and its doctrine, until 1873, when it was decided that they should revamp the constitution and take out anything of a doctrinal nature, making it purely a practical document, namely how the organisation would operate, the relationship that one church would have with another, and basically doctrine didn't matter. There was no doctrinal standard. Hence, basically there was no need for any doctrinal agreement. One church could believe one thing about Jesus and another church could believe something completely opposite about Jesus, but as long as they both agreed that they would do business, practical business in a certain way, then all was supposed to be well. Now, Charles Spurgeon was part of the Baptist Union, and he was brokenhearted by this. He was saddened by this because he understood that before you can really do anything, before it's worth having any kind of practical document, there has to be an agreement about who God is, what the gospel is, what the authority that we have is, namely the scriptures and so on. He understood that, and he saw tremendous dangers. He saw three real problems. One was the decline in prayer in the churches in the Baptist Union. Very few churches even gave their opportunity to the people of God to pray. And hence there was an ever-increasing reliance upon human wisdom, human ingenuity, upon human skills, as opposed to a reliance upon God. The churches were not, as it were, breathing out. They were hearing God's word, but they were not breathing out and calling upon God. And this was like just a general standard. There were really no prayer times given or opportunities given for God's people. And Spurgeon reckoned that if people are not praying together as a body, then they're probably not praying privately. If they're not there with that as part of their culture, part of their lifestyle, then there's probably a lack of private prayer as well. He also was grieved at the fact that, in his opinion, many of the pastors in the Baptist Union were more interested in social encounters than spiritual activity. Feeding the flock of Christ came to their mind, he would say, on a Saturday night at 10 o'clock. All week they hadn't thought about it. They had been out making social contacts, social connections, seeking to connect with influential people. That had been their weekly activity. And then at 10 o'clock on a Saturday night, they start to go, oh, I better get ready for tomorrow. And Spurgeon was obviously very, very grieved about this as well. But of course, the main issue was the doctrinal decay. The apparent allowance that any idea that a man had, any idea about God that a man had the audacity to express, was allowed to float within the circles of the Baptist Union. The only thing that was important was that they were agreed that if they cooperated together as churches, this is how we would do it. And of course they were Baptists, that was the big thing. As long as we're Baptists, that's our common denominator. In March of 1887, which is 4 years, I did say 1877, I believe, which is about 4 years after the constitution was changed, there was some very evident signs that a rot had set in. And Spurgeon published his magazine, The Sword and the Trowel, and in it he placed a couple of articles. These were known as the downgrade articles, from which the controversy came. They weren't written by Spurgeon, they were written by one of his friends, a man by the name of Robert Schindler, who was also a Baptist pastor. However, it was obvious that these articles had Spurgeon's approval because they were in his magazine. And at the end of the article, he put an insert in which said, "Earnest attention is requested for this paper. We are going downhill at breakneck speed." This comment and the general tone of the article, which was describing a spiralling in the Baptist Union of England, caused everybody to be aware that Spurgeon had some major issues with his denomination. In the first article, Schindler showed that, in his estimation, there had been a downward slide since the days of the Puritans, and that the reason why there was a downward slide was not due to the nation, it wasn't society's fault, it wasn't that England had turned her back on God. Rather, he showed that in most non-conformist churches, namely those of a Puritan stock, Socinianism had taken root. Socinianism is basically the denial that Jesus had any pre-existence as God. Christ had no pre-existence whatsoever prior to the Holy Spirit beginning life in Mary's womb. It's even worse than Arianism, which doesn't necessarily deny the pre-existence. It denies the deity of Christ, but Socinianism denies that Christ even existed before his conception in Mary's womb. Also, there was a great denial of the atonement, and there was a position being advocated that was called the example theory of the atonement, namely that Jesus set a tremendous example, and that sinners who look to him for an example by their remodeling of their lives, their turning away from their past paths, and their following of him as an example, that they receive pardon and mercy from God. So basically, Christ is being redefined within the Baptist churches, and salvation is being redefined. He didn't exist prior to the incarnation, and salvation is by modelling one's life on Jesus. These heresies seem to have grown very popular in the Baptist churches in England. And Schindler, in that article on the downgrade, wrote that the spiral could not be stopped apart from men and women in the church repenting. Now, these articles stirred up a few liberals in the Baptist Union circles. And then in the following month, Schindler wrote another letter, another article, more specific. And this time he mentions a famous churchman, a man at that time called Philip Doddridge. There's been different Philip Doddridges in church history. One was a Puritan who wrote some hymns that we probably even have in our Trinity hymnal. But this was another man by the name of Philip Doddridge, who was a professor and a pastor. And he had an influence upon many young student pastors and student ministers. While no one accused Doddridge of being a heretic, yet he was such an open-hearted man, such a warm, congenial man, with a great personality, that he didn't like to fall out with anybody. He didn't like to make enemies under any circumstances. And so he would gladly have some of these Socinians in his pulpit, providing while they were in his pulpit they wouldn't see anything that was controversial, as long as they would speak about the things that they could agree on. And he felt that that was a good pragmatic way to try to keep some unity. But of course, it meant that within the church there was this sense in which, well, these men disagree about who Jesus is, they disagree about how a man is saved, but still we need to be open-hearted and warm and united and all part of the same denomination. And as a result, this open-heartedness of Philip Doddridge meant that many future pastors within the Baptist Union who looked up to Doddridge, they would seek to emulate this same spirit of warmth, this same spirit of love. But they were not as well grounded. They were not necessarily as godly, as spiritually minded even as Doddridge. And as a result, many of these young men who became friendly with and began to think, well, it doesn't really matter what you think about Jesus. You've got your opinion, I've got mine. After a while, many of them began to adopt the Socinian heresy. Bad company corrupts good manners, the Bible says. And that was obviously happening. And the second article that Schindler wrote was very controversial because it named Doddridge. It actually put a name to it. And in the article, it presented Doddridge as being a potential danger to the Baptist Union. Most English Baptists saw Doddridge as Mr. Baptist Union. They saw him as the ideal of what a Baptist should be like. And here is this article in the Sword and Trowel saying, no, he's actually a danger. Even though he's probably a sound man in his own convictions, yet the way he's willing to allow for Socinianism in his own church, it means that he is very dangerous. His warmth and his open-heartedness is a trap through which many poisons can flow. This second article also mentioned the fact that Charles Darwin, who as a youth sat in the old chapel in Shrewsbury under the sound of a liberal pastor's ministry, that he was influenced by the skepticism of that pastor. Instead of expounding the Word of God, instead of seeking to explain God's Word, Darwin's pastor sought to explain it away. And Schindler argued that the downgrade, the liberalism in the churches, was the root of much evil in society. If only Darwin had heard a pastor speak up the Scriptures, expound and let the Scriptures speak for themselves, if only they had done that, then perhaps Darwin wouldn't have had the cynicism and the skepticism that he had, and then obviously perhaps he wouldn't have wrote The Origin of the Species and so on. Remember, in 1859, The Origin of the Species was published. And now, just a couple of decades later, Schindler is saying that this godless theory has its roots in skeptical pastors, in the downgrade. Schindler argued that the common denominator in any downgrade in history is a low view of the authority of Scriptures. The common denominator is a lack of the sufficiency of the Word of God being held in one's conscience. When the inspiration of Scripture is undermined, a downgrade is inevitable. And only when Scripture is put back into its rightful place and God's people covenant before God to embrace it, to believe it, to submit to it, to yield to it, then can the tide be reversed. And I think as we've went through church history over these last, 2.5 years or whatever, coming on maybe 3 years, I forget, we've seen again and again that when the Word of God is undermined, when its place is undermined, when its authority is in any way compromised, many other evils rush in. How vital this is. Also, Schindler in his article suggested that those who hold to the doctrines of grace are less likely to fall into a downgrade than those who deny them. When a man, he argued, has a high view of the sovereignty of God, as well as a high view of the sufficiency of Scripture, he will not need to explain away or make excuses for the miracles of the Bible. When a man has a low view of God's power and God's sovereignty, he's going to be embarrassed by the opening up of the Red Sea. He's going to be embarrassed by Jesus causing himself and Peter even to walk on water. He's going to be embarrassed by the feeding of the 5,000 with a little lad's lunch. Obviously, if a man has a low view of God, he's going to be embarrassed by these things. He's going to try and explain them away. But if we have a high view, a biblical view, then the Bible's account of creation, the Bible's account of the Red Sea, the Bible's account of Lazarus being raised from the dead, of Jesus being raised from the dead, there is absolutely no problem. And his argument was a high view of the authority of Scripture, a high view of the sovereignty of God, and their safety. And a low view of these things, and there is danger. Now you can imagine there's a lot of cages being rattled within the Baptist Union. These articles are stirring people up. That same year, the August edition of the Sword and Trowel carried an article by Spurgeon, and he called it Another Word Concerning the Downgrade. I don't actually remember what pictures I've got on here, folks, so I'll just keep changing the backdrop to make it more interesting. So this Another Word Concerning the Downgrade was published, and Spurgeon received lots of mail, based on the article by Schindler in his own article, and many other issues are now being raised in these letters. Some wrote with great displeasure, telling him that he was a troublemaker, he was stirring things up that didn't need to be stirred up. Others wrote to Spurgeon with deep thanks, and in so doing, Spurgeon was given mountains of information regarding what was actually being taught in the Baptist churches all across England. He was deeply grieved and he wanted to deal with the issues himself. He wrote, "Our solemn conviction is that things are much worse in many churches than they seem to be, and are rapidly tending downward. Read those newspapers which represent the broad school of decent people and ask yourself, how much farther can these go, can things go? What doctrine remains to be abandoned? What other truth to be the object of contempt? A new religion has been initiated, which is no more Christianity than chalk is cheese. And this religion, being destitute of honesty, sams itself off as the old faith with slight improvements. And on this plea, it usurps pulpits which were erected for gospel preaching." Spurgeon took up the theme of robbery. The idea was that the pulpits in the churches of Christ were being taken over by thieves who have come in and stolen them. He spoke very pointedly. He addressed the new and improved gospel that was being touted by the liberals of his day. He saw it as one that failed to point out man's sin. He spoke of the church being turned into a playhouse. Baptist Union ministers were performing rather than preaching. He blamed the pastors for the downgrade. He said, "The case is mournful. Certain ministers are making infidels in their churches. About atheists are not a tenth as dangerous as those preachers who scatter doubt and who stab at the faith. Germany was made unbelieving by her preachers, and England is following in her tracks." He went on to say, "Their fathers would have lamented in these things that these men rejoice in. The alienation of the poor and simple-minded from their ministry, they accept as a compliment, and the grief of the spiritually minded they regard as an evidence of their power." Indeed, the radical thinker was being applauded. Spurgeon mourned that anything that was extra-biblical was being loved and lauded. To go beyond Scripture was a way of pastors showing how intelligent they were. If they could find something of interest that wasn't in the Bible, then that showed how full of initiative and brilliance they were. Progressiveness was the highest attribute known to man, as long as it was a progression away from the authority of Scripture. Efforts to promote the sole sufficient Scripture were viewed as from the days of ignorance and the days of darkness and closed-mindedness. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Nothing's really changed. Spurgeon wrote to those who objected to his frankness, and he said, "A little plain speaking would do a world of good just now. These gentlemen desire to be left alone. They want no noise raised." Of course, thieves hate watchdogs and love darkness. It's time someone should spring their rattle and call attention to the way in which God is being robbed of his glory and man is being robbed of his hope. Those who wanted Spurgeon to be quiet and not to be a stirrer wanted this due to the fact that he was shaking their cage doors. Generally, those pastors who agreed with Spurgeon were few and far between. And often, even those who agreed with him wanted him just to tone things down and to be quiet and not to be so provocative. Spurgeon said something in his August Sorbonne trial that had a great implication for his own future relationship in the Baptist Union. He said, "It's now becoming a serious question just how far those who abide by the faith once delivered to the saints should fraternize with those who have turned aside to another gospel. Christian love has its claims, and divisions are to be shunned as grievous evils. But how are we justified in being in a confederacy, with those who are departing from the truth?" He goes on to explain that there is a point in which a man must be faithful to the denominational ties that he has, and there is a point where he must leave off being faithful to those denominational ties and start being faithful to the Word of God. And he suggests that just because love was a great watchword of Christianity, that it did not mean that it was right to allow the core precious truths of the gospel to be put up for grabs and to fail to stand against those who were wholesale denying them. In fact, he suggested that love first began with a love for God and a love for his word and a love for truth, so that those men that we can love are those that are hearing the truth and not being deceived. So basically, love at times requires that there be dissension. Love requires that there even be division. He suggested that there had to be a consideration of coming out from among them. The idea of unity at all costs was simply not on. It was not a justifiable biblical position. Unity with the devil? No. Baptists in England at that time were supposed to be churches of believing men and women, not the parish mentality where the Anglican Church draws a line or a circle in a map. Says everybody within that circle, they're part of this parish. Everybody within that circle, they're part of that parish. They're all members, they belong to the local church. The Baptist churches had that biblical view that said the church composed of believers who lived within a certain area, not all who lived within a certain area. Despite many pleas for Spurgeon to tone things down and stop saying divisive things, the intensity of his content increased, and this was due to the fact that he kept getting letters from people telling him about what was going on in different parts of England. New theories were being taught, new ideas and doctrines were being introduced, and all of his fears were being fleshed out and proven to be right, and he felt that he needed to help the many believers who were writing to him for his insight, his opinion and his influence. There was very few Baptist pastors willing to stand up and take a stand beside Spurgeon. A few, but very few. There were also very few Baptist pastors willing to stand up and say that the things that Spurgeon was saying were not true. He was constantly challenging those individuals who were detracting from his statements to come forward and present their case, but nobody would. He constantly sought to ask those who accused him of being vague and general and hazy to come forward and defend what they were doing, but nobody would, because the truth is, it was plain. It is a matter of historical record, even in Baptist documents of that time, of the 19th century, it's a matter of historical record that these errors, these heresies, were prominent in England. Spurgeon said, "Our opponents have set to work to make sneering allusions to my sickness." In other words, some were answering the charges, not by answering the charges. Instead, they were answering the charges by suggesting that his poor health, and indeed he was in poor health, and it was getting worse in large measure because of this controversy that constantly made him sick. But they were suggesting that this poor health that he had was behind him being grumpy and grouchy and critical. So rather than answer the charges, they just say, "Well, he's a sick man, isn't he?" And people would say, "Well, yes, I suppose he is. Well, that's why he's so involved in this controversy. He's a sick man." And he did have a lot of sicknesses. He had liver problems. He had kidney problems. He suffered from gout, which was extremely painful. So there were days when Spurgeon was very, very ill, absolutely. He wrote, "All the solemn things that we have written are merely the suggestions of my pain. I am advised to take a long rest with pretended compassion, but with real insolence, they would detract from the truth by pointing to the lameness of his witness." Spurgeon typically avoided being personal in his attacks. Even though Schindler mentioned Doddridge, typically Spurgeon didn't mention names. He would say, "This is happening. I have a letter that is happening. I have evidence that this is being taught." And people would say, "Well, name names." And he preferred to avoid that. He preferred not to name names. When Schindler named the name Doddridge, he was accused of being too personal, turning it into a personal argument and not allowing just the issues to come to the fore. And so Spurgeon backed off from using names, and then he was accused of being too vague and not bringing forth any real evidence. And so there was never really an effort to sit down with Spurgeon and debate the issue. It was all just a case of, he's sick, he's vague, he's hazy, you know, he's too personal, he's not specific enough. That was how things went for a long time. The opponents were allowed to ignore the issues, and they were allowed to attack Spurgeon, but he was not allowed to in any way attack them. But he didn't do it. He erred on the side of generalizations when he had many letters that could have been very specific. He was beginning to think very seriously about breaching his Baptist Union connections. He wrote, "The divergence is every day becoming more manifest. The chasm is opening between the men who believe the Bible and the men who don't. Inspiration and speculation cannot long abide in peace." Indeed, it was his hope that the leaders of the Baptist Union would take up this issue. And he had cause to think that it would be so, since on a couple of occasions, like Nicodemus at night, his door was knocked. Standing behind that door would be Samuel Harris Booth, who was the General Secretary of the Baptist Union in England. Secretly, by night, coming to Spurgeon. A man who was a compassionate man, a good man in many ways, and yet a man who felt that his responsibility was to try to hold things together at all costs. So at night he would come secretly to Spurgeon and beg Spurgeon never to tell anybody that he was there, and Spurgeon would agree. It was only later on that Spurgeon's wife began, after Spurgeon's death, to tell that Booth used to come by night. And Booth would actually sit with Spurgeon and agree with him. Spurgeon would tell him, he would share some things with him at a personal level, believing he was a man of great influence. So he would show him various letters, he would express some deep concerns that he had. And as a result, Booth would be sitting in total agreement. This is right, this is dangerous, we're very concerned, and so on. Spurgeon thought he had a friend, but the reality is Booth basically was just trying to pacify him, trying to quieten things without in any way seeking to deal with it. It wasn't too long until the Baptist Union had a letter from Spurgeon saying that he was resigning. That caused a tremendous uproar, because Spurgeon obviously is the pastor of a church which is just the mega church, while many of the Baptist churches are 50 people met here and there, 100 perhaps at the most met here and there. Spurgeon, of course, is the big name, and he leaves. And rather than in any way seeking to really address the issue, instead, basically the Baptist Union portrayed Spurgeon as just divisive and fictitious, without ever really addressing the issue. However, after he left, it was felt that in order to stop what might be a bleed, a leak from the church, that they need to do something about having a doctrinal basis. And basically what they did was they put together a very, very general doctrinal basis, and then they had a footnote at the back of it which said that in no way is this doctrinal statement compulsory or binding on any church. It was a sop to the evangelicals. It was, we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, we believe in the authority of Scripture, we believe in this, we believe in that. But then at the bottom, but don't feel in any way obliged to have to believe this. And of course, to some that wasn't sufficient, but to most it was. And one of the things that really hurt Spurgeon the most was the fact that his brother, James, was one of the primary movers in that particular document. He also was a pastor. And he felt that his brother had gone too far. And for the sake of unity, he seconded the motion that this doctrinal statement with an exemption clause at the bottom would be adopted by the Baptists. And of course then that was portrayed as, even Spurgeon's brother. And it was a great grief to Spurgeon, of course. Spurgeon was very ill for many, many months. He found himself suffering pain physically. He would often go to Mentone in France and seek to recuperate from bouts of gout. Then he would come back to his pulpit and preach. But basically, in his early 50s, that's later pictures of his wife actually, but basically in his early 50s, he passed from this scene of time, having accomplished a lot. Even though in his day, he was somewhat cast out, although he voluntarily left from the Baptist circles in England, yet in later years, many would look back to Spurgeon for some guidance and some influence in his writings and his sermons. As you saw in that last slide, there's some 2,500 of his sermons still in print today. And if you've never read a sermon by Spurgeon, I would encourage you to do that. You can get them online, of course. You don't need to go and spend $350 for the Metropolitan Tabernacle series that you see there. You can get them online. But if you've never read a sermon by Spurgeon, I would encourage you to do that. One of the best preachers that the English language has ever heard, without any shadow of a doubt. If you're interested, at the back, just against the wall there on the tail chair, I've got a little page of Spurgeon's sermon notes as he was preparing his sermon sitting there. It's an authentic copy. It's the first, we've been doing church history, and this is the first time we can produce a show and tell thing. So you may as well, have a wee look. But you'll see Spurgeon from the book of Deuteronomy, an evangelical sermon, and you see him working it out and scribbling words out. Then if you want, there's on the left-hand side how it appears in the Metropolitan Tabernacle, the finished edition. So that's just at the back there. Any comments or questions? Troy? Amongst the people, he was always popular. These sermons, remember, even at the time of the downgrade, when he is having great battles with the hierarchy of the Baptist Union, he's still got, 6,000 in the morning, 6,000 in the evening. He's still sending out an average of 25,000 sermons a week all over England, occasionally hitting 100,000, the demand for certain sermons that he preached. So he was always popular amongst the people. But there was that sense in which he tried to turn the tide in a denomination, and it didn't work out for him. People, the pastors, the hierarchy, were more afraid of dissension and division than they were of holding fast to the gospel. But it's an interesting thing that Spurgeon is so popular with even those who are not Calvinistic. You go to any bookstore, and you're going to find Spurgeon in some shape or fashion on the shelves. And it shows that, as the Anglican said, who went, it's not the Calvinist and the Baptist that's prominent, it's the Word of God. And there's that element to Spurgeon that is just wonderful. He was a Calvinist, he was a Baptist. It was there, but it wasn't like, what he tried to make sure everybody knew about him every week. He wanted the Word of God to speak. And I guess that's what makes Spurgeon so, easy to love for almost everybody. And then it was Bruce, and then Jim. Could you say that louder, Bruce? Basically, in England, Spurgeon held to the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, our confession. In England, there has always been a tradition of confessional Baptist churches. It has always been there. But increasingly, as these heresies come in, Socinianism and what have you, obviously, an interest in the confession started to fade as well. So there's a sense in which there's always been a line of confessional English Baptists, but at the same time, when other errors, lack of the sufficiency of Scripture, liberalism and whatever would come in, there would always be another line. So you could basically say that in the early 19th century, there was moves away, but you know, from the confession, but still confessional churches. Does he held to it? It was his confession. Yeah, it wasn't a church confession. Yeah, yeah. And then Jeff.
I was just going to say, when he finally did pass away, it was a huge event in England and in at that.
Yeah, or London, yeah.
And pretty much thousands of people just lined the streets
It's popular. I mean, I hope I never gave the impression that he was unpopular with the people. He was always. But there was this controversy with the hierarchy that he didn't win. You know, he lost it. At least, you know, he lost it as far as what he was trying to accomplish. But certainly with the people, when Jeff was saying, if you didn't hear it, at his funeral, there was a great, it was like a royal procession, you know, with tens of thousands lining the streets of London. Yeah. And he'd been around, you know, since he was just a young boy, he'd been around for like 30 years in London circles, so he became well known. Any other comments or questions? Okay, well, we'll leave it at that. So feel free to have a wee look at the sermon notes if you're interested. Thank you.